26 through 43. That's Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "He is the precious Lamb of God." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Luke 23, 26 through 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I said to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Our subject this morning is simply, "Do you not fear God?" Do you not fear God? Well, that poses a question. First, we must understand, what does it mean to fear God. What is the fear of God? For an unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of judgment. The judgment of God, and with it, the eternal death that it brings. It is the eternal separation from God. Look how Luke describes it in Luke 12, 5 through 7. Listen, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than sparrows. You see, for the believer, the fear of God is something totally different. The fear of God for a believer is reverence, respect, and honor that they have for God. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says it this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see the difference? You hear gratitude. You see in the light of this worship because of the salvation that we have received. You see those who believe in God bring it to him acceptable worship that he takes into account. They bring it with reverence and awe because they recognize that he is God and God all by himself. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and by testing you will discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's awe. That's reverence. That's what it means for a Christian to fear God. Proverbs 1 and 7 says it this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, really, when you think about it, this is the core maxim of the book of Proverbs. Because the quest of wisdom really starts in our lives when we fear God. When we recognize that knowledge and wisdom are closely tied together in Proverbs and closely linked to the life of those who are Christians. Number one, knowledge tends to focus on a correct understanding of the world and a correct understanding of oneself, understanding that we are creatures and that we belong to a magnificent creator. Wisdom is an acquired skill because wisdom teaches us how to apply that said knowledge. It teaches us how to live a godly life. That's why the reason that fear is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom is because the moral life of a Christian begins with reverence and humility. reverence and humility before our God. It begins with the understanding that our Redeemer lives. It begins with the understanding that we have a Redeemer. But not for others, because fools despise wisdom and fools hate instruction. You know, this sets up two paths of life, two alternative lives, one that is full of wisdom and one that is full of folly. And really, when you choose one path or the other, that path will dominate the rest of your life. You will live the life of someone who believes and has the fear of God and is controlled and driven by that, or you will live your life as one who's a fool and who hates instruction and despises wisdom and despises knowledge and hates God. Deuteronomy says that true wisdom comes from understanding that God is God. Deuteronomy 10 and 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Follows it up with Deuteronomy 10, 20 through 21. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. A biblical fear of God for a believer includes an understanding that they learn to hate sin as much as God hates sin. They understand that sin brings judgment into our lives. And the fear of God teaches us to respect God, to obey God, to submit to God's discipline, and to worship God with awe, for he is the precious Lamb of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, touch our hearts today. Let us see your Son, Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, sitting on your right hand, interceding for us. Teach us today and give us, instill in our hearts today, a reverent fear and respect for you, O Lord. We are still amazed that you loved us so, that you gave your only begotten Son that we might be redeemed. Now teach us and feed us from your very hand. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look at this passage here, because this is just pregnant with so many possibilities. Luke is really telling us a story that will grip our hearts in a way like never before if we listen and discern what he's saying. Look at Luke 23, 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed with him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It was a Friday that has come to be known as Good Friday. And I'm sure it was a Good Friday as Fridays go, But it was not because of the behavior of the Romans or the Jewish leaders on that day toward Jesus. But it was good because of the agony that Jesus would endure and the suffering that he would go through on the crucifixion, on the cross for our redemption. We see Jesus in pure agony and suffering that will bring a good result for us, which is eternal life, for everyone that would one day give their lives to Christ by faith. So they led Jesus to Calvary. And they saw Simon. They seized him. He was on his way in from the country. We know it was early in the day, not even 12 o'clock, so he was not getting off work, but he was probably staying somewhere on the mountainside because they were all camped out because it was Passover. He was lightly coming in from the countryside, residing on the Mount of Olives when they saw him, and they seized him. Now, when you look at all the other accounts of the gospel, it tells you the reason they seized Simon is because Jesus was about to collapse under the weight of the cross, and he could not carry it any further. This should pose a question to you. How can presumably a fit man, a man who worked as a carpenter, who would spend all day lifting heavy pieces of wood, not be able to carry his crossbeam? The crossbeam is a horizontal part of the cross. Not be able to carry his crossbeam to Calvary. It was because of what happened before the walk. Jesus was flogged. John 19, 1 through 2 says it this way. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. You see, just before the crucifixion, Pilate sentenced Jesus to be flogged. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many lashes he received. We can pick up some things. Deuteronomy 25 and 3 says that no criminal should receive more than 40 lashes. Because most of the times if the Jews were flogging you, they would give you 39 to make sure they didn't break the law. We can even look and see what Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24 when he says this. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. But there's something else here that's interesting. Number one, these are not the Jews that are flogging Jesus. These are the Romans. So the Romans don't have to follow Jewish law. So we don't know how many times he was hit. It is hard to imagine the level of hatred that was consigned to this innocent man. Flogging was a punishment that was ordered for Jesus, but they were ordered to beat him. But do not beat him to death because we want to crucify him. When we stop and think about how he was treated when he came to save us, when we stop and think about how Jesus endured the suffering and anguish on the cross for us, we're reminded of what he says in the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. So why, Pastor, was Jesus so weak? If you look at all four Gospels and you take the preponderance of the evidence, you can figure out that it was the flogging, that during the flogging, Jesus probably received what is called a bruised heart muscle. When the heart muscle is subjected to a direct blow, it becomes bruised and severely weakened. The person's breathing becomes labored. They experience a lack of energy. They have severe weakness, and they are incredibly thirsty. You see, every bit of this falling in line to what is described that happened to Jesus. It was God who ordained that Jesus' death would come and that it would save everyone who would ever believe in him. It was God who ordained that by Jesus' punishment on the cross, listen, by Jesus' punishment on the cross, both the seriousness of our sins and the depth of God's love for us would be clearly shown. This type of disrespect, this type of disregard seems to beg the question for either a Roman or a Jew, a believer or a non-believer, do you not fear God? A great multitude, it was said, was following him, and there were women there mourning and lamenting for him. He turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. What's going on here? Jesus tells these women that if you really understood what was going on right now, you wouldn't be crying for me. You would be crying for yourself. You would be crying because you would recognize that the actions of this Good Friday will bring great judgment upon your nation. What was Jesus referring to? He was speaking prophetically. He was talking about Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple would fall, which is called in history the first Jewish Holocaust. Do you recognize that a million Jews, the Romans killed a million Jews in AD 70. Their blood ran rampant in the streets. These women did not recognize the consequences of the actions of that day, that how they would play out in the future. They were following Jesus out of sheer compassion, not idle curiosity. But Jesus says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. So why does Jesus issue this pronouncement of judgment and doom instead of calling for repentance? Jesus goes on to say something that is incredibly interesting here. Jesus says, they will call blessed the barren. They will call blessed the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And this makes no sense. Because everybody who has a cursory understanding of the Old Testament knew the shame and the disgrace that came with not being able to bear children. So what is Jesus getting at? Why is he saying that these women are going to cry out, mountains fall on us, hills cover us? I mean, are these women suicidal or something? No. Jesus recognizes what is about to happen. This is explained better with Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, we're going to share this prophecy in common with them. Because when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth for his disobedience, all of those who do not believe will be crying out the same message. Mountains fall on us. Hills cover us. Because when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, all of those who do not belong to his son Jesus Christ will not be able to stand. You see here, this was a rebellious humanity. We are a rebellious humanity. Kings and the rich and the powerful, everyone slave and free that did not belong to the Lamb were asking for the very mountains to fall upon them because they knew they could not stand in the wrath of God. So the question becomes for us this morning, do we not fear God? Do we not recognize that if we don't belong to the Lamb, the same problem will happen to us? Then Jesus adds this warning at the end of verse 31. It's kind of a riddle. Listen to it. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what happens when it's dry? This riddle-like statement paints a vivid picture for those in judgment in Jerusalem. It involves the fact, how many of you have fireplaces? You recognize that green wood doesn't burn as good as dry wood. Dry wood burns more fiercely. So the issue here in this riddle is this word they. Who does they refer to? Now it refers to the Romans, and the Romans are bringing this upon Jesus. Jesus is saying, if they would treat me like this, and I'm innocent, what do you think they're going to do to you when you rebel against them in A.D. 70? Okay? That is if the Romans are the they. Now, if the Jews are the they, he's saying to the Jews, if you would do this to me, your anointed one, the one that came to seek and save the lost, you have killed the Son of God, what will God do to you? But the answer falls right in the middle. The answer is, if God did not spare his innocent son during such a tribulation, how much worse will he bring retribution against a nation that is disobedient to his son? Do you not fear God? No, we don't. We don't fear God. We mock God. We take all of this as a joke, as some fairy tale that only weak-minded people believe because they don't have anything else to believe in. But this story that Luke is telling us rebukes all of that. God is not mocked, and we should fear him. Look at Luke 23:32-38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots and divided his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him. This is the King of Jews. The narrative brings us here to this special moment. There are two men, both criminals, both guilty, both deserving of punishment. One on the right hand of Jesus, the other on the left hand of Jesus. Jesus in the middle. And remember, Roman law, the one who was the most vile, the one who was the most dangerous criminal will be the one in the middle. This scene also brings us back to prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah again, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Look at this. Here is our conquering king who's going to share his victory over death with those who will believe in him. Here is our conqueror who is innocent and is numbered with the guilty, the transgressors, so that he might save the transgressors by giving his life. Here is the one, the rescuer, who is identified with the rebels. The same servant that makes intercession for us is the same one that's being shamed by the rebels that he is giving his life for. He goes to a place that's called the skull. This place of the skull has an interesting history. We know that Calvary is called Calvary, Golgotha, and it means cranium, where we get the word cranium. It means the skeletal frame that is known as our skull. The word Golgotha is a Hebrew word which is known as the place of the skull. So why was Jesus crucified on a hill that was known as the place of the skull? When we go back to Genesis 3:15, and we see these words, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is this prophecy, the crushing of Satan's head, that gives us the first clue to the fact why Jesus had to go to Calvary, the place of the skull. Moses is telling us that in the future, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and will be in conflict with one another, and the ultimate seed, which is Christ, will crush the head of the serpent seed, and the serpent seed will bruise its heel. Then we go to 1 Samuel 17, and we read about David and his battle with Goliath. What did David do? He cut off the head of Goliath, and he took it to Jerusalem to bury it on a hill so that it could be seen by everyone. We see nothing in the text all the way from Genesis to Revelation about where he ultimately buried that. But we see the words Golgotha and Goliath. And we recognize that he buried that head on that hill, so that when Jesus is set up on that cross, we've got to remember he carries the cross beam, the other they put in place, and when he puts it into place, he crushes Satan's head, and the nails that pierce his heel are the nails that bruise his heel, so that Jesus is seen as victorious. He is the fulfillment of all prophecies. Do you not fear God? And then, when Jesus is on the cross, dying, suffering from a bruised heart, dehydrated, he's still ministering. I can't get you to come to Bible study if you got a cold. Jesus is on the cross, ministering to people, intercessing. Is this hyperbole? What does it say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He utters a prayer asking the Father to bestow his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness upon those who are killing him. Jesus asks that God the Father would take their ignorance into account. But I want to pose a question to you. Is ignorance an excuse for sin? You know, there's a distinction between two levels of ignorance. There's invincible and invincible. Invincible is someone's ignorance that is clearly shown. It becomes evident that they are ignorant, but they do not understand, or they should understand, what they have done. Then there is invincible ignorance. This is an ignorance that cannot be conquered, an ignorance that cannot be defeated, an ignorance that cannot be subdued. Jesus is pleading here with his Father to take their ignorance into consideration, but he's not asking his Father to exonerate them. The saying of this shows that Jesus owns his teaching about loving one's enemies, and it provides the very fact and the basis that the ones that were crucifying him could also be forgiven if they came to faith in Christ Jesus, but it does not grant them absolution. What is one of the primary elements of common law in our world? That ignorance is no excuse in the face of the law. Same thing happens here, my friends. Even with ignorance comes consequences. Do you not fear God? They cast lots. They divided his garments. You see people here standing and watching. And there's a contrast here that Luke is trying to show you. He says the people are standing and watching. And that's the way we are. We don't condemn it and we don't rail against it. We just sit on the fence and do nothing. That's what they were doing. They said the people were standing there and watching, but the rulers were mocking. They were scoffing. Even in our society today, when Satan is running full force in our culture, what do? We just sit back and let whatever happens, happens. We don't want to say anything because we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to seem, we don't want to interrupt their party. We don't want to seem like we're judgmental, so we don't have anything to say. All we're doing is mocking Christ. We're denying him before man. But here we see Jesus being mocked by two groups of people, and later on one person, and we see the fulfillment of prophecy again. Psalm 22 and 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember, casting lots was sometimes used to determine the will of God, but also it was used for gambling. And we see here that these soldiers are saying, he saved others. Save yourself. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? Because if Jesus saved himself, he could not have saved us. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? 2 Samuel 2:23 says, my God and my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you saved me from violence. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? Psalm 55 and 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples over me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? Isaiah 35 and 4 said to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? Matthew 1:21, She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not save himself? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It is precisely because Jesus did not save himself that he died so that we might come to salvation. That we celebrate today the fact that he is our risen Savior. Then we see the second mocking that comes here of Jesus. He's being offered wine vinegar. This is one of those clues that you see in all four Gospels, right? Wine vinegar was really the common wine, the wine that soldiers would drink, right? And this mockery was meant to prolong Jesus' suffering. We see this in Psalm 69 and 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. But Luke understands that even when the people were mocking Jesus, think about these statements. Think about what they said. If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. If you are the Christ of God, if you are the chosen one, if you are the King of Jews, again, they said it twice. Every time they say it, they're confirming who he is, even though their intention is to mock, but all they do is confirm who he is. God cannot be mocked. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to whom? Everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Do you not fear God? And do you not fear God because of the statement of one of the criminals on the cross? We are all under the same sentence of condemnation. Look at Luke 23:39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus dies between two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. It's a fulfillment of the scriptures. His garment, all of his garments are divided and given away, cast lots for, in the fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus is mocked in the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's offered sour wine in the fulfillment of the scriptures. He deals with this one last mocking that comes from a criminal who's hanging on a cross beside him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us." In the last moments of his mortal life, you hear Jesus being taunted by one who has the spirit of King. One who's demanding acceptance without any true repentance. One that is demanding to be accepted without any acceptable sacrifice. One who is demanding to be blessed while at the same time blaspheming directly the only person on earth that can save him. Aren't you the Christ? Save us and save yourself. But the other one rebukes the one on the left. And say, you know something? We deserve to be here. We have done exactly what we were convicted of. We are guilty. But this man here in the middle, he's done nothing. And at that moment, I can't imagine what is going through his mind or his heart. But somewhere, he is discovering the total of his life. It's flashing in front of him. And he's looking at Jesus. You know, most times, especially when the wages of sin, which are death, finally catch up with us, it's not the first time. You know, it's been a minute. And 9 times out of 10, these two criminals knew one another. And the one here on the left is thinking, I was there with you when we done it. But now you are getting religion. But the one on the right is not concerned about what the one on the left thinks. He looks at Jesus as his Savior and says, you know, I never came to you when you were ministering in Jerusalem. I never attended one of your services. I never saw one of your miracles. I was never present during one of your prophecies. But right now, I recognize that my life has been a failure and that I am guilty. And what is happening to me is pure payment for a life of sin. But all I'm asking of you, Jesus, is remember me when you come into your kingdom. They didn't take him off the cross and have an invitation. There was no baptism. But Jesus simply said, out of that repentance, out of that understanding that he was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace, out of that and that alone, he said, not next week, not when I return, but today you will be with me in paradise. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We don't have to have an invitation, my friend. The doors of the church are always open whenever there's a repentant heart that recognizes that the wages of sin is death and they have turned away from that and they desire to change their lives regardless of what time it is on the clock, as long as there's still time on the clock. God will save those at the buzzer sometimes. That's just not at the NCAA. So if it's a buzzer shot, take the shot. This guy took the shot. He confessed his guilt. Look at it. He confessed his guilt. He took responsibility for his actions. He agreed with the penalties of sin. He understood his due reward for his crime. And he said, don't forget me when you get into your kingdom. He wasn't contemptuous. He recognized. Luke 23:3-4. And Pilate asked them, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Luke 23:14. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I find that this man is not guilty of any of the charges against him. Luke 23:22. The third time he said to him, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. Three separate times, Pilate comes to the conclusion that Jesus is innocent. His wife even says, baby, leave that man alone. He has done nothing wrong. You are going to bring a flood on our house. Leave him alone. But now we see one voice that cries out in the wilderness of the crucifixion and confesses the truth in the midst of the storm. A man who looks toward Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The words alone seem to be salvific, recognizing that Jesus came to seek to save those who are lost. And then when he says, do you not fear God since we're under the same sentence of condemnation? What does Romans 3:23-25 tell us? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So we see incredible faith. That incredible faith still exists today. That even in the midst of the penalty that you are currently under, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that can simply be arrested by merely acknowledging your sin, acknowledging the guilt that comes with it, and asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. It doesn't require an organ. It doesn't require an invitation. It requires a made-up mind, a contrite spirit, and a new heart. That's all it requires. You can do it in the quietness of this moment. And you can set the clock back. And just like he made a promise to that criminal on the cross, he makes a promise to you that is just as deafening. This day, you will receive eternal life. This day, you will be with me in paradise. This day, even though you still dwell here, you sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This day, all sins have been covered, and sins for tomorrow, and sins that will ever happen. This day, if you choose life this day and not death, it can all happen this day, but it starts with you answering one question. Do you not fear God? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We trust that your word never goes out void, that it does exactly what it's been sent to do, that it accomplishes exactly what you have prescribed it to do. We trust you. We believe you. We ask you to touch those who are on their way to you, to increase their sense of urgency, to let them know they must come to you while it's still day, because at night no man can work. And Lord, there is still work to do until you come home, till you come and get us. So Lord, we just ask you to fill your fields with co-laborers. We recognize that the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. Bring us workers, Lord, with a renewed heart and a desire to serve you. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.